And please turn in your Bibles now to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. This morning we are continuing on with the theme of united to Christ and dead to sin. As this is worthy of our time, and it is absolutely critical that it gets into our thinking and we understand what is being said here and throughout the Bible on the theme of union with Christ. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 6, but we'll be primarily looking at 1 through 4 this morning as we continue to see this theme developed. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time past is the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Let's pray together. Father, as we have sung and as we have desired, we do ask You now, straightforward, to please give us understanding in Your Word today. Lord, You have called us as Your people to move beyond milk to meat. There were times when Your church was rebuked for not having grown enough. They should have been at a place where they could handle more, but they needed again to go back to the first things of the faith. Lord, we desire to grow up and to mature, particularly into the image of Him who is our head, into Jesus Christ. And we know that it is by Your Word that we are sanctified and built up. And so, Lord, help us to give You our attention today. Help us to listen conscionably, with great concentration, desiring to know what You are saying to us today. And help us to grow up thereby on this manna from heaven. Feed us today, O Lord, as we break the bread of life now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Death is the end. I think that we have become so accustomed to hearing that phrase, death is the end, from unbelievers, and we are so accustomed ourselves to replying to that phrase, death is the end, by saying, no, death is not the end, that we might miss and not appreciate what's being said in the text before us this morning. The fact is that death is the end. It's a wonderful end for Christians. But there is obviously a further question that needs to be asked anytime we hear that kind of statement. And that further kind of question is, death is the end of what? What is it the end of? Well, in the text before us today in 1 Peter here, and throughout the New Testament, death is seen as the end of sin. Death is looked at from the Christian perspective as the end of sin. When somebody dies, they stop sinning. When someone dies, they stop living in the realm of sin. They leave it once and for all. When someone dies, they escape once and for all the power and the weakness of the flesh. We finally put off this tent with all of its corruption and weaknesses. And so death is an end in that sense. Death is an end for sin for the Christian. As we began to see last Lord's Day, the passage before us, although admittedly more obscure than when Paul teaches on this doctrine, it is in fact teaching the same doctrine that Paul teaches elsewhere in the New Testament. And in fact, it's taught all over, and that is the doctrine of our union with Christ, dying with Christ, rising again with Him by the power of His resurrection. Now, a couple things that we learned last week that we need to keep in mind this morning are that, number one, the phrase here in verse 1, to suffer in the flesh, that is a reference to death. We could just as easily read that Christ also died. When we read suffering in the flesh, we're reading about death. You can go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to see that clearly. This is Peter's thought. In verse 18 of chapter 3, Peter said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." This reference here, both times it's brought up here, we are to understand suffering in the flesh as dying. And so we could read verse 1 as, "Since therefore Christ died, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has died has ceased from sin." The second thing to keep in mind here that we saw last week, and an easier way to think about this, is to look at the phrases. There's four phrases here in verses 1 and 2, and to kind of consider verses or phrase 1 and 3 as going together, and phrase 2 and 4 as going together. This will help with the flow of the passage so it becomes clear what Peter's actually talking about. And we could read it this way if you just listen. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and since whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, you need to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Now, what we want to focus on this morning is really the practical benefit of what Peter is saying here. How do these truths get fleshed out in our everyday life? How does this doctrine of union with Christ make an impact on the way that we live today? Or, in other words, as Peter says right here, how do we live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God? That's the task before us today. Now, as was mentioned last Lord's Day, and as I alluded to already this morning, the same truth that Peter is teaching here is also taught by Paul most extensively in Romans chapter 6. And in fact, it's clear there, more clear there than in Peter. And so I want us to go straight back to Romans for a minute and to build a framework that will help us to grasp the teaching of Peter here. So please go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 is the most important text in the Bible on the doctrine of union with Christ. And I want to read through, I'm going to read through 1 through 14 actually, and then make some quick observations on the text. Let's give our attention to this, and please follow along as I read, and please continue to have in mind what Peter is saying here in the first couple verses of chapter 4 with what Paul says in a much longer version here. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. We will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I want you to go back to verse 1. Go back to verse 1 of Romans 6. And I want you to notice first off that it is a question here that is being dealt with. And that question is whether or not we should continue to sin so that grace will abound. That question comes from what Paul has just been teaching and what he's just concluded propounding in chapters 3 through 5 of Romans. And that is, salvation is an absolutely, totally, no qualifications, free gift. Your justification before God, your standing before Him, is absolutely by grace alone, through faith alone, nothing else, in Christ alone. It is absolutely 100% free of any works. It is pure grace. And Paul has just made the point that where sin abounded, grace has much more abounded. This great tragedy of sin coming into the human race has been completely overwashed by the grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace has much more abounded. And it's in light of that Paul anticipates someone asking a question then. And that question is, as well, if grace has abounded where sin abounded, should we not therefore then sin, continue in sin, so that grace will continue to abound? The answer in verse 2 is an emphatic no. By no means. Absolutely not. Kill that thought, is what Paul literally says. And the reason given for the emphatic no is not, note this, it is not because, no, you can't do that because that would be unthankful. That's not what Paul says. Now, that's true, but that's not what Paul is saying here. Nor is it, no, that would be inconsistent. Nor, no, that would be unbecoming of you as a Christian. All of those things are absolutely true. But Paul's answer is much more strong. It's much stronger. His answer is maybe not what we would expect, but there it is. He says, you can't continue to do this. You can't, because you have died to sin. You should not continue to sin so grace will abound, because you can't. It's an impossibility. If you are a Christian, you can't continue to live this way because you have died to sin. Now, in verses 3 through 6, Paul then describes really both the positive and negative parts of union with Christ. And he notes here that not only were you united to Christ in His death, so not only did you die to sin, that's only half of the story. Your death wasn't a death to just remain dead. Your death was to die in order to be raised from the dead again with Christ. And so you now actually live the resurrected life that Christ lives. You are a participant now in the resurrected life of Christ. And so you died with Him to then also be raised with Him. And note the reasons why. You were resurrected with Christ so that you would walk in newness of life. That's one of the reasons why you've been you died and then were raised again, is so that you would walk in newness of life, so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, and so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And thus, this whole doctrine of union with Christ, as we'll see primarily with Peter, but we see it with Paul, it has pragmatic benefit. This doctrine of union with Christ is to lead to practical holiness in your life in the here and now. All of this mystery, all of this talk about being united to Him in His death and resurrection is to come about that you would be able to walk in holiness in the here and now before your God. And then in verse 7, notice verse 7, Paul uses the almost identical terms that Peter is using in our text. And he states this as to why you can't live in sin any longer. And it's an emphatic reason. It's just a fact. Because one who has died has been set free from sin. That's exactly what Peter is saying. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You have died to it. You've been set free from it. And then in verses 8 through 10 here in Romans 6, he speaks further in the very terminology that Peter is using, and he talks about the death we died with Christ, the power of the resurrection. But I want you to notice the focus again upon the fact that the dominion of death and sin has been broken since Christ died to them once for all and now lives to God. Again, Paul's argument is you cannot live under the power of sin because Christ died to that. And through His death, the power of sin has been broken. That's why you can't live like that any longer. And then verse 11 is the famous and the real crux of the passage. Therefore, reckon yourselves also to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And there it is. Faith. In this doctrine, faith in Christ ultimately, but faith in this idea of our union with Christ. You have to live there. This has to become where you live your life. That you no longer are under the dominion of sin. Why? Because Christ died and the dominion of sin has been broken. It no longer has anything on Him because He died and rose again. And you're to reckon yourselves to have gone through the same thing. You're dead to sin in Christ. And you're alive to God to walk in newness of life in Him. So when Paul calls us to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, he is calling us to do what Peter is and has been calling us to do, and that is to namely think of yourselves according to what the Word of God says about you. Think of yourselves according to the revelation of God, not according to human wisdom, not according to your own observation. Peter is saying you've got to quit thinking of yourself according to what you see. And quit thinking of yourself in, according to what you feel about yourself. Quit thinking of yourself in human, earthly terminology. Think of yourself from the heavenly perspective. This is what you have to do. You have to arm yourself with the same way of thinking. You see, this is nothing more than a call to walk by faith and not by sight. That's what's being called here. You have got to live by faith. No matter what the world or the devil, or your own heart is telling you about yourself and your ability to resist sin, your ability to live a life of holiness before God, no matter what all of those are stacked against you, you need to live in light of the facts that are revealed to you in the Bible. You need to quit being unbelieving and start believing what the Word of God says about you, namely that you have died to sin in Christ and you have been raised to new life in Him. Now, before we leave Romans, it would be good for us to look at Paul's own illustration. Everyone likes illustrations. I'm sorry, I don't use them very often. Illustrations are helpful, though, and let's look at Paul's own illustration of this principle in Romans 7. Romans 7, 1 through 6. This is Paul's illustration of dying with Christ. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now, this is a very helpful illustration, which really gives light to this truth that we're looking at here perfectly. But very often people struggle here because it seems as when you read through this text, it seems as though Paul got his wires crossed in his illustration, and somehow he started off with a principle, and then he ended up misapplying that principle by the time he gets to the end of this little passage. And it seems that he messes up here. You see, Paul speaks about a woman being bound to her husband for life. He says that the only way she can be free from him is if he dies. And so if he dies, she'll be free. Now, that's easy enough to follow. We get the first three verses there. We understand what Paul's saying. But then Paul says, in the same way, you have died to the law. You see, if we don't grasp what Paul just taught in Romans 6, we'll not be able to understand this illustration in Romans 7, and we'll draw the conclusion that, in fact, Paul did get confused in his writing, and he somehow misapplied this illustration that he was trying to use. You see, in the illustration, we are the woman. In this illustration, we are the woman, and the law is the husband. The point is, Paul's point is that to be released from the law, that is, to be released from our husband, our husband, or the law, has to die. But then Paul says in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. And that's where we say, huh? Paul, you just changed your illustration. You were talking about our husband dying. You were talking about the need for our husband to die for us to be set free, not us dying to be set free. I mean, if we die, then what good will it be? Yeah, we'll be free, but we'll be dead. That doesn't seem to fit what's going on here. What good would it be if we die? But that's exactly the point. And that is exactly the precious truth of union with Christ. Notice that you die. How? How does Paul say you die? Look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. You died through him. He died for you, in other words. He died your death. And not only did he die, but he rose from the dead. You see, Paul's point is the stakes are this. Somebody has to die for you to be delivered from the present situation that you are in your sin. And here are the choices. Either the law has to die, but that's not going to happen. As we've learned, the law is the very reflection of God's own character. God would have to die first for the law to die. So the law is not going to die. And so the only other choice possible is that somehow you have to be able to die and somehow make it through the backside of death. You have to come through death somehow, and then you'll be free. Well, that sounds insanity. That sounds incredible. So my choice is that somehow I have to die and make it through death and come out the other end of death alive, and then I'll be free. Yes. And that is exactly the doctrine of union with Christ. That is exactly what God has orchestrated to happen in sending Jesus in the likeness of human flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. You see, you were united to Christ in His death. And so when Christ died, you died. And you are united to Christ in His resurrection. And so when Christ rose from the dead, you rose from the dead with Him. And therefore, you have died. You did go through death, and you did now come through the backside of it, and you have come alive, and you are alive in God, and you are now set free from that which you were in bondage to before. You have been set free from the law through the death of Christ, and that has all happened because of your union, your identification with Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 8. Before we head back to 1 Peter 4, let's look at one more passage here, Romans 8, 1 through 8. And in this light, we have to understand Romans 8 in light of Romans 6 and 7, that when Paul says here, there is therefore, he's thinking back of these two passages, these two chapters at least, Romans 6 and 7. So in light of all of that, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I'm not going to comment on this passage at this time, but I want us to now go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. This brings us back to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I think that the notion that Peter and Paul are speaking of the same reality, that notion that these guys are talking about the same thing, the same doctrinal truth, the same precious gospel fact, should be clear to us now. Hear this again. Since therefore Christ died or suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Whoever has died has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Again, you have to see what Peter is saying here. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, that is, since Christ died, and since we have been united to Him in His death, and since those who have suffered in the flesh, in other words, those who have died have ceased from sin. They've died to sin. They've been set free from sin. We need to arm ourselves with the same kind of thinking. That is, we need to reckon ourselves to be dead in Christ and alive to God in Him, so as to live the rest of our time in the flesh, not for the will of the flesh, but for the will of God. We need to live the rest of our time in this life. We need to live the rest of our time as sojourners and exiles, no longer for the passions of the flesh, but for the will of God. Can you see Peter's point? Can you see what he's trying to say in verses 1 and 2? And can you see here, and this is what we need to look at right now, can you see the power? Can you see the power in what he is saying? In fact, you have to recognize the power aspect of the doctrine that Peter is laying out here. In fact, Peter calls on you to arm yourself. He says, arm yourself with the same kind of thinking. When Peter calls you to arm yourself with that, it's because he says this kind of thinking is powerful in your battle with sin. This is a weapon for you. This is something you can use and that will have some effect in your battle with sin. And so you need to arm yourself with this. It's very important to know your enemy. And it's very important to have somebody who knows the battle tell you what to use in this battle. And Peter is saying, for the enemy that you are fighting, you need to arm yourself with this kind of thinking. This is a powerful tool for living in this world. And there's two things that I want to note in this regard. The first is the power is in Christ's suffering. It is not in your suffering. The power is in Christ's suffering. You are being called to enter into and to live out of the consequences of Christ's suffering, not your own suffering. You see, if this was teaching that bodily suffering prevents sin, which some people have taken it as teaching, that if we suffer in our bodies, that will keep us from sinning. This is not teaching that bodily suffering prevents sin. If that's what it was teaching, then we'd have to conclude that we need to seek out suffering in our life in order to be more godly. In fact, that is the way that most religions work. I mean, it is always in somehow I've got to take away all the pleasures of the body, whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam. It's somehow severity to the body. That is how I will get to godliness. I will deprive myself. I will suffer, and therefore I'll be holy. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach that God uses suffering. He will use suffering to sanctify us. Absolutely, He will. And very often it's His chosen tool. But suffering in and of itself does nothing for you. Depriving yourself is not what you're being called to enter into. You're not being called to arm yourself with the thinking that somehow, if I can just suffer, I'll be able to get over sin. In fact, Paul aptly deals with that. He nails it head on in Colossians 2, 20 and 23. And listen to the context there. Paul is talking about union with Christ. If with Christ you died. That's dying with Christ. That's our union with Christ. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits or principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But listen, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. Can you see what you're being called to? You're being called to enter into the consequences of Christ's suffering, not somehow consequences of your own suffering. That is what you're being called to. You have died with Christ. It's the consequences of His death, not the consequences of your suffering or the severity of the body that will stop the indulgences of your flesh. You need to live out of the power of His death, not some experience in your life. And secondly, and very related, it is by faith and it is not by works that you live this life in the here and now. It is by faith that you live. You do not live by works. We walk by faith. We stand strong in the faith. The victory that overcomes the world is our faith. You are being called here to reason this way. You are being called to reckon these things to be true about you. You are called to arm yourself with this kind of thinking. This is the life, walk, and triumph of faith being articulated here. You do not live by your power. You live by the power of God. The life you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. There is so much works-oriented thinking that permeates Christianity. We are absolutely radical at the core legalists. I will do this. I must do this. You need to walk by faith. And there is no more powerful weapon against the flesh. There is no more powerful weapon against the flesh than faith. And that is why you're being called to arm yourself with this kind of thinking. There is no more powerful weapon against the flesh than faith, because the power of faith is always found in its object. And the object within which you are to place your faith is Christ and His death. And there is no more powerful thing on earth than Christ and His work. That is why your faith is the strongest thing. The sarcastic question would often come up, well, then what am I supposed to do? Just believe? Yes. That is exactly what you are supposed to do. When you are in the crux of temptation, you are to believe. You are to fight by faith. You are to take up the shield of faith, so that you might quench the fiery darts of the evil one. Now, although this is a rather abstract doctrine in one sense, it is a very practical doctrine in another sense. And I began this morning by saying that's what we are going to focus on. And yet then I spent most of the time developing the doctrine. While this doctrine, while this truth is grasped by faith alone, through the mind, into the heart, it is tangibly seen and felt by the senses in this world in everyday life. I want you to notice what Peter says here in verse 3. Peter calls you to understand your life in terms of a past life and a present life. If you recoil with that kind of thinking, let this text rebuke you. Because this text is telling you to think of yourself and think of your life in terms of a past life and a present life. The life that you lived before Christ and the life now in Christ. And he says here that you have already lived enough of your time, enough of your life serving the devil, indulging in the flesh, doing what unbelievers want to do. And then he lists a series of sinful practices here that are very, I think, self-explanatory, and they don't need comment at this time. But whether you came to Christ late in your life, whether you can identify with those particular sins or not, or whether you are a covenant child and you came to faith at a very early age in your life, Peter's comment here holds true. You have spent enough time sinning. I don't care when you came to Christ. I don't care if you came at 2 or 82. You have spent enough time sinning. I don't think we recognize the severity of sin. Sin is an unspeakable evil. Very often, covenant children wonder, you know, I wish I could have the testimony that I had experienced some of that. And then I came to saving faith in Christ. I can't tell you how ignorant you are when you make that statement. There are people sitting in this room that have experienced those things, and they would give anything if they could have not had to have that experience. The scars from the past are nothing to rejoice in. You kids do not know what you are asking for. The pleasures of this world are poison. And Peter here is saying, you have spent enough of that time. If you want to know how serious sin is, particularly you kids, you think of the one disobedience of Adam and Eve, and the entire human race was damned. Every bit of suffering in this world is a direct result of that sin. Every unpleasant thing in your life, every time you've had your feelings hurt, every time you've been hurt or cried or had some kind of pain or suffering in your life, it all comes back to that one sin. You want to know how serious one sin is? And that's what Peter's getting at here. You've spent enough time. The time past is sufficient for doing sinful things, to living in disobedience. There is a demonstrable change. When we have been united to Christ, we are to recognize ourselves as having a past and a present. We live in the present. Now, in verse 4, Peter notes again, and I want you to see this, as he has throughout this letter, that your relationship with God will have tangible expression in this world. When God invades a life, He actually makes a difference in that life, and it is a noticeable difference in those who are around you. Notice that Peter says that your former friends will see that you no longer are the same person that you were. You at one time lived this way in your past life, and now you live this way. There is demonstrable change. They will even be surprised that you don't do what you used to do with them. Friends, that is tangible effect. We talk about this doctrine of union with Christ, and yes, it is a great mystery. Yes, it is something that is, it takes a bit to think about, and it takes maturity to appreciate. But that high doctrine of union with Jesus Christ, being united to Him in His death, raised with Him by the power of the resurrection, that doctrine has tangible effect in the here and now. I tell you, this world constantly debates, and it will till kingdom come, it will debate on a philosophical level whether or not there is a God. The world wonders, where's the evidence? You are the evidence. You are the witness. You are the testimony that there is a God in heaven, and He can take a person and He can change them from what they were not into what they are. And that is exactly what Peter is talking about here. This high, mysterious doctrine of union with Christ comes out tangibly in your everyday life. They are surprised that you don't do what you used to do. They see the effect. This is Peter's understanding of the doctrine of union with Christ. While Paul stretches it out and lines it out in doctrinal precision, Peter is shorter on his explanation, and he is big, though, on application, bringing out the practical, everyday benefits of it. In conclusion, though, I want to be clear on how this truth is to be appropriated in your everyday life. The way that you are to arm yourself with this kind of thinking is that you must weekly, you must daily, you must hourly, as much as is possible, as much as God will give you, grant you grace to do it, you must recall these things to mind, and you must confess them to be true of yourself, and you must receive them with thanksgiving. While in temptation, you are in it. Let's go right to that. Here's a situation. You are in a strong temptation. When you are confronted with that temptation to sin, you must think and you must say to yourself, no, I have been crucified with Christ. I died with Him, and therefore I am dead to the power of sin. That is what the Word of God says is true of me right now. I have died to this. And therefore, I'm dead to the power of sin. I do not have to do this thing right now because I have died with Christ and I now live with Him by the power of His resurrection. Now, don't think that immediately upon doing that, it's over. Your temptation's done and you just stand there and, you know, do this kind of a thing. Satan is going to laugh at you. He's going to come and he's going to mock you for that very thing. You're going to pull that out as your weapon. You're going to say, no, I've been crucified with Christ. you know, he's going to just laugh. It's like a kid pulling out of a rubber band gun at a real gunfight or something. And Satan is going to mock you. Your own heart will begin to be flooded with doubts. And as you look around the world, and even as you examine yourself, you may be on the brink of rejecting this truth and just throwing it in. You're thinking, no way. I don't know. Okay, what was I thinking? I don't know what I got to do now. I've got to do something. And that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants you to go into the resources of yourself. It's a great picture and illustration in the Old Testament when Moses is called upon to reach inside his robe. And he pulls his hand out, leprous. You want to reach in yourself and find what kind of power you have to battle with sin? It's death. You are dead. If you let Satan, if you let your own heart, if you let the world throw you off of what you are called to do by faith, you will die. You will fall in your temptation. And so when you find yourself in that temptation and you say, no, I've been crucified with Christ, and then you get that laugh, you laugh to scorn, Satan and everything else throws everything else at you and tells you, oh, you're a fool. You're going to believe your way out of this? You think that there's power in faith? But that's precisely when you need to take up that shield of faith and you quench the fiery darts of the evil one. That is precisely where faith kicks in. It's precisely the point where you need to take hold of the spiritual armor that you have. It is not human armor. It is not according to human principles. It is spiritual. And you need to heed the call to face that temptation by faith. Even in the face of your weakness, even in the face of your many past failures. I don't care how many times you've failed before. Don't let your past dictate what your future is going to be. You spent enough time back there. Arm yourself with this kind of thinking today. You reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. You resist the devil thereby, and he will flee from you. You have a promise of God on that. You resist the devil. You resist him steadfast in the faith, and he will flee from you. This is where the power is. Don't let anyone tell you it's different. This is where you need to walk, and this is where the victorious Christian life is lived. Let's pray together. Father, we need you to build up and strengthen our faith. We thank you for the means of grace which you have provided precisely for that. Lord, help us to attend ourselves to the things you've given to us and help us to attend ourselves to them believingly. We pray that we would be able to pray in faith. We pray that we would come to your word believing that it will be effectual for our sanctification. We pray that we will come and be among the fellowship of the saints and believe that iron will sharpen iron, that there will be strengthening amongst our gathering together, encouraging each other onto love and good works. Lord, help us to walk by faith. Help us to walk in the Spirit. Lord, turn our hearts and our minds. Remind us often, help us to edify each other and remind each other of where we need to live and how we need to be thinking. Please do this for your name's sake, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.